morning. Got to find my spot. I don't want to give you a Pathways message. We were singing, Oh, Never Alone. My wife is leaving me tomorrow for 4 days. I guess I'll survive. What's that? Our women are leaving. All right. You know what? My brother was mentioning that I was down at Light Haven and Pathways. I'd just like to give a little testimony about Light Haven. We were speaking down there and last Sunday evening, and I had mentioned that I don't know how it just turned out, but I talk a lot, you know. So I said that I was from Searchmont. And then afterward, a lady came up to me. She was even older than me. And so she said, I understand you to say that you're from Searchmont. And I said, yes. She said, and so I interrupted her, and I said, what's your name? And she said, Gilbert. And she said, I was from Searchmont. And so I said, Gilbert. She said, yeah, Mary Gilbert. And I said, I said, you lived across from the railroad, the train, or railroad station. And she said, train station. And she said, yes. And I said, your brother was James or Jim. And she said, yes. And I had a sister, too. And she was Mary. So she said, you had a brother, too, Alan. And I said, yes. And she said, Edith, that's my older sister. She's gone. She's passed away a few years ago now. But she said, she was my best friend. And I said, isn't that something? So then I said, are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? She said, oh, my, yes. She said, I couldn't do without him. And we had just said, as mentioned in my message, who knows who's going to be saved, like from people who come from walks of life who you would never, ever expect to be saved. And I was sharing that in my message. And I said, like Searchmont. And she said, and so we hugged each other. Yeah. What a blessing. I mean, all these years, you know? And there she is. She wasn't there the last time, like before, but she's there now. And so what a privilege to have that, you know? It's far more blessed to give than to receive. And I have found going to Pathways and Light Haven, that I get a tremendous blessing, really. Pathways too. There's quite a number of believers there, and it's so enjoyable to watch their faces as you give the message. They're happy about anything to do about the Lord. So you don't have to be a professional. So anyway, but here, you know, you have to. Like, I don't qualify, so, but I'm going to give a message anyway, and so you're stuck with me for a bit. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start reading from verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Can you hear me all right? I'm all right? Yeah. To hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be received for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, But save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. This is quite a passage here. And when I first read it, I thought, oh my goodness. Let's start. Verse 4 continues within the context of the passage that Mike had last week, verses 1 through 3. But it says there in those verses, as we'll just to get ourselves up to speed, but there were also false prophets among the people. This is verse 1. As there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So continuing with that context of the false prophets and teachers, we head on into verse 4. And we have, God has given us many examples of rebellious living and the consequences incurred for doing so. Proverbs 19, I was reading this just the other day, Proverbs 19 verse 28 says, a corrupt witness mocks at injustice, and the mouth of the wicked gulps down evil. Penalties are prepared for mockers, and beatings for the backs of fools. This really describes these false prophets, the consequences that they will incur in later time. So Peter next described the consequences then that follow false teaching to help his readers see the importance of avoiding it. I remember my father did some disciplinary action on me, and the reason for that was so that I would be a little bit fearful about doing it again. And so I avoid those things, but I got it again for other things. But eventually you get trained to be better in what he said. So then, verses 4-10a, from verses 4-10a, form, just is very kind of similar to Paul's writings in a sense, form one long, complex, conditional sentence. Verses 4-8 specifically formed a conditional statement, and verses 9-10a, the conclusion. So this long sentence then, it combines the different aspects involved in God's judicial dealings with mankind. Now, Peter gives us three examples of apostates in the past. One writer gives this outline. Peter's first example is of the angels who sinned, verse 4. And it is an example of how the devil works. His second example is that of the world of Noah's day, and it is an example of the world. And then the third example, verse 6, is a turning of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and that is an example of the flesh. Now, in verse 4, again, as we have mentioned on other occasions, we could translate the ifs in verse 4 and the connecting word and through 5, 6, and 7, we could translate it since. For if says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, etc., as each one is a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek. A first-class condition assumes, for the sake of the argument, that what the writer wrote is true. In this case, each statement describes a situation that is true to reality. So we could translate it or read it, for since God did not spare the angels who sinned, because, in fact, he did not spare them. So it is not if he will, but since he did not spare them. Angels are, in many respects, superior to humans, yet God judged them, God judged even them for sinning by consigning them to hell. This is the only reference to this word hell. It is called Tartarus in the Greek, and this is the only reference to Tartarus in the Bible. This term evidently originated in Greek mythology. This probably is the same angelic rebellion to which Jude referred to in Jude 6, reading, and the angels who sent, Jude writes, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, i.e., that is for a later judgment. So then, Tartarus is evidently a holding place of darkness and bondage. God will send these angels from Tartarus to the lake of fire, their terminal place of punishment after he judges them finally. Matthew 24 or 25:41 says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, these angels appear to be those that rebelled with Satan. However, since they are in bondage now, they are evidently not the demons that assist Satan in his work on earth now. Satan is still free to roam, and he has his demonic forces with him. Now, of all the topics found in the pages of Scripture, none is so loathsome and dreadful as a subject of hell. Yet, we dare not be blinded by ignorance, repulsion, or unbelief, for hell is a frightful reality that ought not to be dismissed on the grounds of fear or unpleasantness. I was a bit hesitant as I read this passage of Scripture to spend much time on it, but then it presented itself here, and I thought I better deal with it, because isn't this what it's all about anyway? All when we're doing a book study, we're not doing a topical study. We're doing book studies. So as long as we are doing a book study, we don't have to worry about addressing something. We'll deal with it when it shows up. So we better deal with this too. It's a kind of a sober, very sober passage of Scripture. Now, despite the objections of some, the flames of hell will not be extinguished by clever Scripture twisting or wishful thinking. The Bible has much to say about hell, and neither ignorance or denial will cause this grim reality to go away. It's the truth. John 3:16, the reading there says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Now, but some argue that this, they would translate it, shall not die, so, but have everlasting life, arguing that perish and die is the same Greek word, and it is. That being that God is love, it is not a message, because God is love is not a message that should or would inspire a person to become a believer. So they would refrain from using too strong a language in giving the gospel because they would turn to him for fear, out of fear. Well, why would you need to get saved? Anyway, the problem with that is as usual, and it is a context. When you're giving the word of God, you have to give it in context. Context and context. Because in this passage of scripture is important. If they were to read a little further in this beloved verse that we read, John 3:16, they would find that perish is the right word to use here because of the following verse, because it says there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We could stop there, but in verse 17 it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? Condemnation and hell. Condemnation is being judged and found to be guilty of sin. But those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1. We should understand the distinctions of Scripture that it makes between Sheol and the eternal lake of fire. For purpose of this message, we speak of hell as commonly understood as a place of torment after death. The Bible says that those who are not saved, that is the unrepentant, who die, are immediately ushered into a dreadful holding place called Hades. In the following passage, Jesus details the horrid fate of an unregenerate sinner. If you turn to Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. Luke 16 is quite a common passage of scripture. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. I'm going to stop just for a second to give you a little breather. Our dog Koa had her up at Searchmont. She cut her foot. The neighbor's yard was full of glass and stuff, and because the garbage is all over. So she got quite a cut, took the pad virtually right off. And so Andrea had been nursing it and that. And I told her, I didn't realize till just now. I said, just let her, she wants to lick it. I said, well, she said all kinds of germs on her tongue and stuff, and that they say they shouldn't do it, lick it. The dogs lick this man's sores. You see that? Oh, I'm sorry. So the dogs do lick sores for healing, and he licks his own. Anyway, so then, and being in torment, so it was that the beggar died and carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus on evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. Now, that's a very sober thought there. Hades, that is called hell in King James Version, is described as a place of torment and anguish. The rich man went there immediately upon his death. Scripture's teaching is that all who die in their sins will immediately go to hell, Hades, where they will remain conscious of their misery and despair until summoned before God at the great white throne judgment. Those who reject God's mercy must face his wrath, and they are eventually judged and cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. The good news is, the lake of fire, the place of eternal punishment, was never, ever intended for man. God ordained the lake of fire as a final stop for Satan and his army of fallen angels. Matthew 25, 41, and 2 Peter 2 and 4, and so on, Revelation 20, 10. Regrettably, millions of unrepentant people will, by their own volition, spend eternity with Satan and the demons who join his unholy rebellion, Matthew 10, 28, 25, and 46. God does not delight, though, in the suffering of unredeemed man. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and would rather see them turn from their evil ways and live, Ezekiel 33:11. Here's an example of one person's take on this. He states, hell is a necessary reality. Imagine a man who spent his entire life avoiding God, regarding the scripture as faithful or fanciful myths, I should say. He had no use for Bible reading. He considered prayer a one-sided conversation with a non-existent being. He maligned sincere Christian believers with unsavory labels and mocked their adherence to biblical morality. From reaching the age of accountability until his dying breath, he distanced himself from his Creator. How then could such a man be happy in heaven? How could he tolerate the presence of Jesus Christ when he couldn't tolerate him here and his followers throughout the endless age to come? For such a man, heaven would be a hell. It is God's will that none perish, but for those who are insistent to reject his mercy, there is only justice. No other option exists. Again, I even hate to continue this gruesome fact, but upon death, the lost are immediately sent to the place of their choosing, Hades, where they will remain until the judgment convened at the close of our Lord's millennial kingdom. At that time, they will be consigned to the lake of fire, along with Satan and his demonic forces, Forever, they will remain fixed in this diabolical state of being, and to think anyone would choose never-ending misery over God's everlasting joy is unfathomable, yet, unfortunately, it is true. Isn't that something? Verse 5. Peter's second example, that's the first example. Peter's second example was the sinners in Noah's day. God did not spare the sinners in the ancient world of Noah's day either. Consequently, there is no basis for supposing that he will spare any sinner in the world today. Both types of sinners will share the same consequences. Peter called Noah a preacher of righteousness here, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. 1 Peter 3:18-20 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine being, long-suffering, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. By his words and deeds, Noah proclaimed righteousness to his ungodly neighbors by referring to him and seven others whom God saved, i.e., his family, his wife and kids. Verse 6. Peter's third example was the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. God already demonstrated that he would judge ungodly sinners with fire when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The ungodly, from then on, should not expect to escape the same fate. They too will be subject to fiery judgment. God delivered Lot and his family before he brought fiery judgment on his world. We can make the connection then to the pre-tribulation rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Undoubtedly, the author sees the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire as a pattern for the fiery judgment of the ungodly at the second coming. 2 Peter 3:7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men." It has well been said, you probably heard it, I remember hearing it first time by Adrian Rogers. It says, this quote, that if God spares today's cities from judgment, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. All three of Peter's examples deal with unbelievers. These were the primary focus of Peter's warning. Now, if there were some believers among the false teachers, Peter undoubtedly intended that they should take these warnings to heart, even though they would not suffer the same eternal judgment as unbelievers. So then, we have an obligation then to rescue them by the gospel from the fiery furnace that wastes them. That's why we go out, isn't it? That is why we're insistent, or should be, because in being fearful of their end. Verse 7-9, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Scripture describes the type of conduct as filthy and lawless. That's what they were by seeing their lawless deeds. For that righteous man was dwelling among them, tormenting his righteous soul from day to day. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to preserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The reminder of Lot shows us that God will not only punish the wicked, but he will also extricate the righteous from judgment. He will send on the ungodly that surround them. This example, as well as example of Noah, assured Peter's faithful readers that God would not lose them from in the mass of sinners whom he would judge. Had Peter not told us that Lot was a righteous man, we might have concluded otherwise, because Lot's righteous strengthens Peter's illustration. He did not live a very godly life. In fact, he even sat down at the gate with them. Unfortunately, we cannot always tell who the righteous are. But God knows. Sometimes we say, that guy can't be a Christian. You know, I remember not too long ago, we had this conversation at the table to an individual, and they were telling us that circumstantial evidence showed that this person, Christian, was doing such and such. And I said, it was circumstantial evidence, though. They said, yes. I said, but you don't know for sure, right? And so, in a sense, it was gossip. But remember James?
Holy gossip.
Yeah. Holy gossip. We treat it quite lightly, but envy too is sin too. Covetousness is sin. All these things. We cannot always tell. Not only may some unbelievers appear to be saints, right? My father-in-law was a very upright man, but he was not saved, unfortunately. But some believers, such as Lot, appear not to be saved. It's the opposite. If every genuine believer has to give evidence of his salvation by his good works, as some interpreters assert, then Lot was an exception to the rule. It seemed more likely that Lot was what the New Testament calls a carnal believer. It is possible for a Christian to live close to sin, but he may barely escape with his life. That is why we should live godly lives, reduce the confusion of where we stand with him. Verse 10a, especially those who walk according to the flesh. Here's another indication that the false teachers Peter warned of indulged their fleshly passions. It says in verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then, who despise authority. To do so, they had to despise the authority of the apostles, the teaching of their Bibles, and God. Those who subject themselves to the flesh cannot be subject to the Lord. False teaching and false behavior ultimately always produce suffering and disaster, be it in Lot's day and in Peter's or in our own. The main idea in these verses comes across clearly. God judges those who obstinately disregard his commands, while he protects those who stay faithful to him. Peter next emphasizes the conduct of false teachers to motivate his readers to turn away from them. Verse 10b They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Presumptuous means bold to the point of being presumptuous and self-willed, arrogant, and proud. They are concerned about doing their own thing as opposed to doing God's will. Their theme song is "I Did It My Way." Remember Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." I remember there was a fellow at the hospital, Armando Pallenti. He had a really good voice. Do you know him? Did you remember? He could really sing, and he sang that, with gusto. And I thought, boy, that sounds good, until they start to analyze the words. What do you mean, you did it your way? Yeah, he did it his way.
At the end, he did it God's way.
He did? Well, praise the Lord.
No, I'm saying at the end, he did it. He had to go like everybody else.
Oh, that's right. He did it that way, yeah. That's right. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. Angelic majesties is literally glories, Greek doxas, and probably refers to evil angels. This behavior of the false teacher is totally inappropriate, as is clear from the conduct of beings who are of rigor, of higher order than humans. Even good angels do not slander evil angels. Did you know that? The angelic majesties of verse 10 in the heavenly courts, Jude 9, says this: "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" The emphasis is a disregard for authority, riding roughshod over all that might represent dignity and honor. We do not have any idea that we are no match for the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We are not to bring railing things against these dignitaries, these people in unseen places and that. We are nothing. We are mere human beings. We have no authority over them whatsoever. The only way we can rebuke Satan is what? By drawing near to God, and then, only then, will the devil flee from us. I belong to Christ. Christ is in me. Mr. Satan, you take off. Well, I don't even say that. Leave me alone. You don't rebuke. You know, you've heard it said, rebuke Satan. No, you don't rebuke Satan. Who do you think you are? It's like going up to a big bulldozer and telling it to get out of the way. And he's far more powerful than a bulldozer. But the Lord can move the bulldozer. I'd like to end, the only way we can rebuke Satan is that way. I would like to end on a more positive note. Is that okay? Hebrews 6, I take great comfort in this, and I have over the years, is Hebrews 6, verse 9. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That's what we're looking for. Hey, that's what we're looking for. Not the fiery darts of Satan coming on us. We'll experience that in this life for sure, fiery darts. But they can be extinguished by the fruit of the Spirit. So therefore, be encouraged. Father, thank you so much for your word, just the warnings and the plight that those who don't know the Lord. Father, our heart should be it's burning and passion toward them that they might be saved. So we dismiss ourselves and pray that you might give us divine opportunities as we go from here into the world. Father, you're the one, you're the only one who can save through the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid it all for us. There's no other way. And we thank you, Father, for him, our beloved Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.